Well, you were pleased to hear that we won't be reading all seven chapters this evening. In fact, you may be pleased to hear that we're not going to have any separate reading at all. But this is God's word we're looking at, isn't it? And therefore it's important for us to look at his word. So what I'll be doing is having several mini readings throughout as I'm speaking. So when we do the readings, some of which are several verses long, I will need you to promise that you will not switch off, but listen carefully to what we read. I take it that's agreed? Good. Turn your Bibles then to chapter 40 of Ezekiel. And I'll also have the readings on the screen, so that if you just want to look at the screen, that'll be fine as well. Well, it's been a long time. It's the best part of about 20 years since the Lord had appointed Ezekiel as his prophet, trained as a priest. I wonder if he was disappointed that he didn't get an opportunity to serve in the temple. But he was earmarked by God to be a prophet, to speak God's word. The task he was given was to speak the Lord's words to the exiles in Babylon, or mainly that. We have every reason to believe that the exiles were not always willing to accept that what Ezekiel had to say to them. So Ezekiel employed most graphic means. We're familiar with it as we've, over the weeks, as we've studied this amazing book. Graphic, strange, bizarre, even uncouth words to get his message across. Not that it seemed to make much difference. For a long time, the exiles seemed to be in denial as Ezekiel shared with them what the Lord wanted him to say to them. Of course, that was probably connected with the content of what Ezekiel had to say. And what was that? What was the main thrust of Ezekiel's message? Well, it was just this: that the exiles had been removed from the land of Israel and were now in exile in Babylon because God had engineered that. Why? Because they were under the judgment of God. What a message for Ezekiel to have to share with these people. So you can understand why they might resist that kind of message. As far as they were concerned, it wasn't their fault that they were where they were. Here, do you remember that saying that they had halfway through the series about the fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge? Remember that? Some not. In other words, what they were saying was, we're being punished for the sins of our fathers, that's their predecessors. It's not fair. It's not our fault that we're here. But Ezekiel said, very clearly, if it was their fault, the reason they were in exile, they were being punished for their own sins. But they refused to accept that. Their take on what was happening was that this was just a temporary blip, and it was only a matter of time before the Lord brought them back to Jerusalem. After all, Jerusalem was still there at that point. And most importantly, the temple was still there. But Ezekiel assured them that even the Jerusalem and the temple were doomed to destruction. Now, it's difficult to describe just how much Jerusalem and the temple meant to the exiles. I guess it's a bit like you and me living abroad and hearing that London, including St. Paul's Cathedral and the Tower of London, were about to be destroyed. I mean, even Scottish and Welsh people would probably find that difficult to accept or believe, let alone the English. And in chapter 10, Ezekiel tells the exiles that, in a vision, he has seen the Lord departing from the temple. But even then, the exiles couldn't believe that the Lord would go ahead and destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But he did. And when he did, Ezekiel was vindicated. His words proved right. but at great personal cost to himself. We're told that Ezekiel's wife was the light of his life. Suddenly, unexpectedly, she died. And on that very day, the news came that Jerusalem had been destroyed and the temple razed to the ground. Jerusalem and the temple. The exiles had been pinning their hopes on the survival of both. And now they were no more. The hope of the exiles, the light of their eyes, gone. Now would they listen to what the Lord was telling them through Ezekiel? Well, the short answer is yes. Eventually, with nothing left to hope for, nowhere else to go, they were at last ready to listen to God's prophetic word. And what is amazing is this. Almost immediately, the tone of what the Lord's words were to them changes. To be fair, even in the Lord's words of rebuke, there had been words of which spoke about restoration, but now the message to the exiles becomes one of promise and of hope. So, for example, in chapter 34, the Lord speaks about... See if it works. Do I have to switch this on, Nick? Or is it already on? Try this. Very good. Where were we? Chapter 34. The Lord speaks about restoration in familiar pastoral terms, shepherd terms, in other words. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. The Lord himself is going to care for his people as a shepherd cares for his flock. He will bring them back from exile, he says, wherever they are, and establish them back in the land of Israel. He will take a personal interest in their well-being and care for them. Partially fulfilled when the exiles return to the land of Israel, the complete fulfillment of that awaits the arrival of the Good Shepherd some 500 years later. And in chapter 36, look at verses 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Once again, he promises that he'll bring them back from exile. He will cleanse them from their sins. He will deal with the root cause of sin and rebellion with some spiritual heart surgery. He will remove that heart of stone and give them a heart which will be inclined to obey his word. Partially fulfilled it once again when the exiles returned to the land. The complete fulfillment awaited the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus, who would baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. Then last time we heard from Graham how the Lord would bring about the total destruction of Gog from the land of Magog. Do you remember that? All his people's enemies crushed and defeated once and for all. But all this left unanswered the two or three really big questions for these exiles. Firstly, in the light of everything that had happened, the history, why they were there, including the sin that had resulted in them being exiled, and their slowness to acknowledge their sin and to repent, what future prospects do they have of resuming worship of the Lord? What can they look forward to? In their language, the language which they knew and were familiar with, the vocabulary of the Old Testament worship, will the temple be rebuilt and will the Lord return to his temple? And secondly, how can they be sure that the Lord will accept them after all that they've done? How can they be sure that the Lord's forgiveness and acceptance? And those are the kind of questions we find being addressed in chapters 40 onwards. Well, first then, will the temple be rebuilt, and will the Lord return to his temple? Let me read you a few verses from chapter 40. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he took me there, Ezekiel, and there being Jerusalem. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. Remember, this is a vision. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the people of Israel everything you see." And in the rest of that chapter, and in chapter 41, we have a description of Ezekiel's guided visionary tour throughout the temple area and the temple itself. And I think I need to go on. Yep, and verse 5, I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. He measured the wall. It was one measuring rod thick and one rod high. Then he went to the east gate. He climbed its steps and measured the threshold at the gate. It was one rod deep. The alcoves for the guards were one rod long and one rod wide. And the projecting walls between the alcoves were 5 cubits thick. And the threshold of the gate next to the portico facing the temple was one rod deep. Well, it might have been an exciting tour for Ezekiel. It may well have been a fascinating account of the people of Israel when Ezekiel told them. But if I were to read you the whole passage to you this evening, I think I might quite easily lose one or two of you. I might already have done so. No comment. So, lots of detail, lots of measurements. Can't help thinking of Adrian. Adrian has just what this guy has got in his hand. He's got a long tape, which is, yeah, and he's also got probably a measuring stick, one which is not a tape, which he uses for small. Do you have those, Adrian?
Certainly the tape.
Certainly the tape, yeah. Lots of detail, lots of measurements. And as you read, as you read chapters 40 and 41, the picture that gradually emerges is this. A perfectly symmetrical temple with perfectly symmetrical temple buildings. This doesn't do it justice, but it's something like this. And every part of the temple, the area, the temple itself, is measured and recorded by the one who is showing Ezekiel round. But let me explain why this is of interest to the exiles and then to us. Because firstly, it provides an answer to that question. Will the temple be rebuilt? And the answer is yes. The exile would eventually come to an end and the temple would be rebuilt. So, was the temple built using these dimensions and measurements? Well, the answer is no. For a start, there was just not enough detail to use as a building specification. After all, it only provided measurements in 2 dimensions. Now, when we redesigned this building, we started off with 2-dimensional build drawings. Nick, Simon, Adrian, I think you were the main culprits. I think you were the main guys who did that sort of, certainly to start with. I seem to recall them doing lots of different 2-dimensional drawings before deciding which one was best. But when it came to construction, we need plans, we need elevations, we need sections. You need all that so that the contractor knows exactly what needs to be built. So if this information was never used to build the temple, why was Ezekiel given all these dimensions? Why all this repetition? Why all this symmetry? What's it all about? Well, the answer appears to be this, that the temple area and the temple in Ezekiel's vision were of an idealized temple, situated in an idealized temple area. It was a picture of an ideal temple, a future temple, a perfect temple. In other words, a temple which wouldn't be spoiled or corrupted by sin as the previous one had been. It clearly isn't the one that the exiles built when they returned to Israel. That was far from ideal. You may recall that the Lord even had to send prophets to ask the people to get a move on and rebuild the temple in the first place. For they soon lapsed into their former bad ways, preferring to sort out their own affairs before serving God by building the temple. So things didn't get off to a good start, did they? And we know from subsequent history that the people soon reverted to type. So what was this ideal temple all about? Well, now, fast forward to the New Testament and to Ephesians chapter 2. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Gentiles about God's plan to create one new humanity made up of Jews and Gentiles. Then look at verses 18 to 22, and especially verse 21. In him, the whole building is joined together. This is a building made up of Jews and Gentiles, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him too, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In other words, God is building a new temple made up of Jews and Gentiles. Both have access to the Father by the same Spirit. Both are being built together on the sure foundation of the Word of God, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. As the work of building continues, what emerges? What is it that is produced? A holy temple. And its purpose? To become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read these words, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." In other words, the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of each believer. And so as individuals and corporately as a church, man has become the dwelling place of God. The church has become the temple in which God has taken up residence. But you know, that's not all that the New Testament has to say about temples. And when we turn to the book of Revelation, we find where all this is pointing and where all this is heading. In Revelation, the Apostle John, experiencing a similar vision to Ezekiel of a city which he calls the New Jerusalem, says this, "I did not see a temple in that city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Many years before, Solomon made it clear that the Lord cannot be contained in a man-made building. In Solomon's prayer of dedication of the first temple, he says this, "But God, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, he says as he prays. How much less this temple that I have built. Brothers and sisters, when we are at home with the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be the temple. Ezekiel's vision was of a perfect dwelling place for God. In Revelation, we find it. The temple was only ever a temporary arrangement. In the ages to come, God will no longer need to be accommodated within man-made structures. In the ages to come, man will be accommodated in God. The beginning of that same chapter, we read this. Look at verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So Ezekiel's vision answered the exile's question whether there'd be a new temple. But what about that other part of that question? Will the Lord return to his temple? After all that had happened, would he still be willing to return? Good question. Let me read some verses from chapter 43. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River. And I fell face down. He has too. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In Ezekiel's vision, he sees the Lord returning to his temple. In an amazing reversal of what had happened in chapter 10, the Lord now returns to take his place among his people. There's no doubt it was the Lord. It was the same vision of the glory of God that Ezekiel had seen on two previous occasions. And it had the same effect on him as Ezekiel falls flat on his face. The answer is yes, the Lord would return to his temple. So what were the future prospects for these exiles? Well, they could look forward to the restoration of temple worship because the temple would be rebuilt and because the Lord would return to live among his people there. But what about those other questions? How can they be sure that the Lord will accept them after all that had happened? How can they be sure of the Lord's forgiveness and acceptance? Well, the answer is to be found in chapter 43 and verses 13 to 27, which I don't think I have. Oops. In those verses, we're given the measurement for the altar and how it was consecrated and made fit for use. So the short answer was yes, the Lord would be willing to meet with his people again. But how do we know? Well, because of the fact that the altar was included in the temple meant that the Lord was willing to meet with his people. You see, that is what the purpose of an altar is. That's what they're for. It's the place which made it possible for sinful men to meet with a holy God on the basis of a sacrificed life. That's what altars were for. They were for making offerings of animal sacrifices. The animal was slaughtered, its life was taken to represent a life given as a substitute. Not that the life of an animal could ever be sufficient for the life of a man or woman. In Old Testament vocabulary, the believer's sins were covered over, awaiting a time for those sins to be properly dealt with. And in his vision, Ezekiel sees the altar within the temple area. And because the exiles know what the altar is for, what it's there for, they can be sure that the Lord will be willing to meet with his people again. They can be sure of the Lord's forgiveness and acceptance. But as we know, the altar and the sacrificial system was a temporary arrangement. It only represented what the Lord would provide one day when he sent his Son into the world to die in the place of sinners. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the perfect sacrifice, dying for sinful men so that their sins might be forgiven. The cross became the altar on which the perfect Son of God gave his life. Today, of course, we can look back and see how sins were finally dealt with. But now it's possible for God's people to know forgiveness and acceptance. Well, let's bring some of these thoughts together. It would be many years before the things in Ezekiel's vision came to pass. For many of the exiles, it would not happen in their lifetime. They would die before these things took place. But in the meantime, they had hope. God had promised it would surely happen. And they could live in the light of these things, these promises. Of course, that would require faith, for hope works alongside faith. Do you remember Hebrews 11:1? Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And it's the same for us. For you see, in one sense, we are exiles. Right now, we are far from our heavenly home. We're exiles. Will we still be around when Christ comes to bring this present age to a close? Well, as Nick was explaining just last Sunday evening, we don't know. We don't really know. But tell me, do you ever find yourself longing to see this present system brought to a close? Do you ever long for an end to the frustration and the injustice that you see around, the anxiety, the fear, the frailty of life? The pain, the sorrow of this present age. See, the mathematical probability is that you and I are going to have to put up with them for some time to come. How will you cope? How will you cope in the same way that the exiles of Ezekiel's day had to? By living in hope, with your eyes looking forward to a day when it won't be like this anymore. That's what Christian hope is. Looking forward to things which are unseen, but certain nonetheless. Why are they certain? Because God has declared them to be so. Above all, hope is longing to be with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The temple was only a temporary arrangement for the people of Israel. They knew that no man-made building was big enough to accommodate the Lord, but the Lord was pleased to make a concession to his people, to their frailty, and to cause his glory to dwell there in the temple. Our present experience is that the Lord has chosen to take up residence in the heart of each believer, and to dwell in the midst of his people within the church. Now that is a blessing and a privilege and a responsibility that we take far too much for granted. Isn't that the case? But it should prepare us for the day when we shall go to be with God. Our future hope is that day when, as the future inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, we shall see God and be taken up in wonder, love, and praise. In the New Jerusalem, there will not be a temple. Well, not as such. Revelation 21 again, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the temple are And the Lamb are its temple. And earlier in that same chapter, we read the words, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And there will be no altar. The cross has made such a device obsolete. When Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross, he settled that massive debt that his people had built up. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep, they can never take away the sins of people. Only a man can die for a man. Only a perfect man who has no sins of his own can die for others. That is why it had to be Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, fully man, yet fully God, to undertake the rescue of a fallen humanity. And that is why he had to die, enduring the wrath of God. There will be no altar, but there will be a throne. And there will be a lamb on the throne, a lamb who looks as if it had been slain. And if you're a believer this evening, you have this hope, this prospect, that you will join with countless others around the throne to worship the Lamb. Is this your hope? Pray that it may be so. Amen.